It's amazing, is it not, to meet those whom we have never met in the flesh before and in 30 seconds sense that there are bonds deeper than even the ties that knit us by common bloodlines to our own earthly brothers and sisters. And I guess my mind is particularly filled with that thought in the light of the exposition of the next hour, in which Paul refers to Epaphroditus supremely as his brother. The amazing thing that's involved in that designation from a proud, narrow-minded, bigoted Jew who would have spat at the very name of Epaphroditus, a Gentile dog named after a heathen goddess. And now he says, our brother. And that's what the grace of God does. And we are grateful for every reminder of the work of God's grace, not only in bringing us into fellowship with the triune God, but into communion with his people. Now, I notice that there are, again this morning, not a few visitors amongst us, and so a word of explanation is in order with respect to how we're conducting the class this morning. In the light of our Lord's instruction in Matthew 28, that we are to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and then teaching them all things that he has commanded us, this adult class is given over to a teaching ministry, and for the majority of the time we have been taken up for the past few years with an in-depth study of the New Testament. And Professor Garlington, on the staff of the Trinity Ministerial Academy, is generally the teacher, and if he were teaching this morning and not on holiday, or as we say, vacation, he would be instructing us from the latter chapters of 2 Corinthians. But in the past two Lord's Days, or during the past two Lord's Day mornings, in this class period, we've had an open-ended discussion in which we've entertained questions of a practical nature from you as the people of God. Now, the guidelines are very simple. The teacher, or the catalyst, whatever I am in this thing, for discussion, remains or retains the right to make a judgment as to whether or not the question proposed would be unto general edification. And since we are under the mandate of Scripture that all things be done unto edification, a judgment must be made as to whether a given question in its unfolding would be to general edification. And then secondly, we remind particularly our visitors, not knowing the backgrounds out of which you may come, this is not an open invitation to debate. We are committed as a church to a doctrinal position. We are a confessional church, and there are certain things that are not matters of debate amongst us. They are matters of deep and, I trust, intelligent religious conviction. And then, thirdly, we do encourage your contributions, rather than my simply responding to the questions as the answer man. I do try to draw forth from you the biblical principles and texts and illustrations which address themselves to the question. Let us then ask God's blessing on our time together as we seek to take up what I'm sure are some concerns that some of you have already previously considered, knowing the class would be conducted this way. Let's ask for the guidance and help of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, we are indeed grateful again that we meet this morning without fear that someone will come and intrude into our class session and violently take us away from this place and bar the doors of this auditorium. We bless you for our civil liberties. We thank you that we have the Scriptures in our own language. We thank you that all of us are able to read. We thank you that we have so many blessings denied to multitudes upon the face of the earth this very day. We thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit. We pray that the Spirit and the Word will indeed be our instructors this morning. Bless our time together. Guide us in the questions proposed. Guide us as we seek to bring the Scriptures to bear upon those questions, that all of us may be edified and strengthened in our faith and Christian experience as a result of these minutes together. Bless us then as we cry to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we gave preference to the right side of the auditorium the first week, and then the left side last week. So now this morning we'll show no preference. Whoever has a question may raise his hand, and we'll seek to entertain that question. Yes, George? It's a very comprehensive question that our brother George has raised. I'm sure you gave some thought to that throughout the week, George. You didn't shoot that off the top of your head, did you? We can talk about that later, all right? Now, George's question is that the term is used frequently in public teaching and preaching, that we must not regard prayer as some kind of a spiritual exercise in which we get God in a hammerlock. That is, we get his arm locked behind and we twist enough until God says uncle and gives us what we ask. And that's the view that some people have of prayer, that somehow prayer can coerce God to give us what otherwise he would be reluctant to give us. Now, George says, in the light of Jacob's wrestling with the angel, not in conjunction with the vision of the ladder, I think you had a couple of incidents overlapping, George, but at the Brook Jabbok, and it's referred to in Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. We have this incident beginning in verse 22. And he rose up that night, that is Jacob, and took his two wives and his two handmaids and his 11 children and passed over the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the stream and sent over that which he had. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, that is, the man wrestling with Jacob touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was strained as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. And he said, that is, Jacob said to the angels, ah, angel, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob, that is, deceiver or supplanter. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. That is, you notice in the margin, he who strives with God, or God strives, for thou hast striven with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that you ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for, said he, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Now, I think if I understand rightly, George, your question arises from the fact that there seems to be something akin to what we speak of in the derogatory sense of thinking that we get God in a hammerlock. Now, is that the case? Was there a reluctance on the part of this strange visitor, who was obviously not an ordinary man, or even an ordinary or mere angel? This was a manifestation of God himself in the person of the angel of the Lord, Many believe pre-incarnate manifestations of Christ, the eternal Word, but obviously He is one who can give blessing upon Jacob. And as Jacob wrestles with him, there seems to be a reluctance on the part of this strange visitor. He says, "Let me go." And Jacob says, "No, I won't until you bless me," and wrestles with him and prevails. Now, is this a case of someone who is overcoming reluctance in God by virtue of persistence in prayer? And if you're prepared to answer, be prepared to support your answer with Scripture. Let me give you a little clue. Who was Jacob? In the purpose of God, where did Jacob stand? Anyone? Was he just an ordinary, what would say, an ordinary Christian? All right, David? All right, David has made the point. He already had the birthright, and he already had the promise of God that God's covenant engagements with his people would be carried on in a unique way through Jacob. So he had the promise of God with respect to his unique place in the history of redemption. Now you see, an important principle, whenever we look at an incident in Scripture, we must seek to relate that incident to what? Anyone? Not only the immediate surrounding, the immediate context, but the larger context of where does this person fit into the plan and purpose of God. Again, you've heard it often said in this place that the Old Testament is not a collection of little interesting historical snippets with a few moral lessons interspersed. It is the history of what God is doing to accomplish His own redemptive designs. And we have that initial promise in Genesis 3:15 that God would establish this enmity between the seed of the woman and between the seed of the serpent. And flowing out of that germ, as it were, that seed of gospel promise, we see the purposes of God coming in a peculiar way to terminate upon Jacob. So with respect to Jacob's unique place in the purpose of God, the unique promises given to him, was Jacob asking for something for which he had no promise or warrant from God, or was he pleading for something that God had already intimated it was his will to give him? Which was it? All right, obviously the latter. That if the promise of God was to be fulfilled through Jacob, it was to be fulfilled as he became, under the blessing of God, the man that God intended he should be. So when Jacob is asking for the blessing, he's not asking for something to consume upon his own lust. James chapter 4, "Ye have not, because ye ask not, ye ask and receive not, that you may consume it upon your lust." But he is asking in terms of the framework of the promise and purpose of God already revealed to him. That satisfy you, George? All right, but now then, let me go on further and ask this question. Was his wrestling real? Or is this just some kind of a charade? Was his desire real that God would bless him? Was his wrestling real? Now, all right, Bob?
Well, I was going to say, yes. He was saying, "Who can put the light on it?"
That's right. He is scared to death. And he's even made some pretty wise plans to split up the household to make sure if Esau comes with fire in his eye and a sword in his hand, he won't wipe them all out in one shot. He'll have to get them in two installments. That's right. He's scared out of his boots. All right, so this was no fake wrestling with God. He was in a real crisis. All right? What about God's dealings with him? Was God playing games with him when he seemed to desire to withdraw before he blessed him? What was God doing? Yes, God?
Well,
Can you think of an incident in the New Testament where Jesus did something similar to this? All right, the Syrophoenician woman, give us just the smattering of the details of that. Jeff. Children's bread. And he blessed her because of her what? Oh, woman, great is thy faith. So here our Lord was testing, purifying, drawing out that expression of faith. Can you think of another incident in which it says our Lord made as though he would leave them? Pass by them. All right, in the road to Emmaus, in Luke chapter 24, you have an incident. Verse 28, and they drew near unto the village whither they were going, and he made as though he would go further. And they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. And you remember that it was then in the context of that intimate association with Christ, which from the human standpoint was the result of their insistence that he remain with them, that they had this revelation of Christ in his resurrection manifestation to them. So that we don't have God playing games, but what do we have? In the interaction between Jacob and God, what do we have in this incident in Genesis 32? And it's true of all of God's dealings with his people. Did God know that he had purpose to bless Jacob in this way? Yes or no? Had God sovereignly decreed to bless him? Yes or no? Had God sovereignly decreed to bless him apart from Jacob's wrestling? Yes or no? No. Did I hear some hypers say yes? No, all right, no. Everyone said no. That's right. The same God who had decreed to bless Jacob, the same God who had decreed to bless him on that occasion, had decreed to bless him in the context of Jacob's wrestling for the very blessing God had decreed to give him. Now that's the great stumbling block of the biblical doctrines of God's fixed decrees and the reality and the validity of the means by which those decrees come to pass in the life experience of God's people. And left to ourselves, we'll do one of two things. We'll say if prayer is a real interaction between a real, living, sensitive, loving, caring, responding God and a real, needy, pleading child of God, then God cannot be the God whose purposes and plans are all fixed by eternal decree. And then others say, well, since the Bible is so clear that known unto God are all his works from the beginning, and he works all things after the counsel of his will. He does according to his will in the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand and say unto him, what doest thou? If God is truly sovereign, and if God has decreed everything from eternity, and his decrees are fixed, then prayer can't be the real interaction between a real, sensitive, loving, caring, responding God and a real, needy, pleading child of God. So left to ourselves, when we confront those two parallel revelations of God, we will either opt to take God off his throne to preserve what we think is the validity of prayer, or we will so put God on his throne and think we need to preserve his enthronement as to destroy, did I reverse it? Yeah. Did I mix it up? No, all right. Okay. Sometimes my head gets ahead of my tongue. And we'll destroy then the reality of prayer. If God is enthroned, prayer is not real. If prayer is real, God is not enthroned. And so you have most segments of the Christian church divided right down the middle on that issue. And though we may theoretically deny that, practically we're continually pulled to one extreme or the other. And it's only the grace of the Spirit of God working in us that can help us to hold those realities so that we both acknowledge with joy the enthronement of God and engage with fervency in the activity of prayer. Yes, Pastor Dixon. All right? All right, an excellent illustration from Scripture. Daniel said that he understood from reading the prophecy of Jeremiah that the captivity in Babylon would last for 70 years, or the captivity would last 70 years. And he said, understanding that, he said, I set myself to seek the Lord by prayer and fasting. Well, wait a minute. If God prophesied, and his word cannot fail, though heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will pass, shouldn't Daniel have just danced a jig and said, glory, hallelujah, God's on his throne, the 70 years is up, boys, let's pack up and get ready to go home. But he didn't do that. He set himself to seek the Lord. And he began to pray for the very thing God had decreed to bring to pass. That's the point that I think Pastor Dixon is making with respect to Daniel. All right? Can you think of some other illustrations of this? Yes, Jim? All right. Luke 11 and verse 5. All right, and then our Lord goes on from that parable to draw this conclusion, and I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. And the context indicates that it is not an asking casually or even once. And if I remember correctly, I believe these are present verbs. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking, keep on knocking, and in the context, we see that parallel. The friend came, knocked, got no response. He didn't say, oh, well, must not be the will of my friend to give me anything, or maybe he doesn't have anything, I'll try somewhere else. He knocked again until he awakened his friend, and he yelled out and said, hey, man, go home, it's late. My kids are with me in bed, I'll wake them all up if I haven't already awakened them yelling to you. Now go away, leave me alone. He kept right on pounding on the door. Till finally he said, this character's so insistent, I better get up and give him what he needs to get him off my back. He doesn't arise. That hour of night, friendship doesn't cut much mustard. He doesn't say, whoa, the voice of my beloved out at the door. Isn't that wonderful? No, no. No, no. Passage says, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend. There's a verse in Proverbs that speaks about what happens to friends who holler too early in the morning and bless their brethren too early in the morning, then it'd be counted a curse to him. You go by your friend's house at 6 in the morning and say, brother, I've been praying for you and I bless you in the name of the Lord. Well, that's a good way to destroy a friendship. And the writer to Proverbs says that. And there's a man sitting here whose face is red because I know when he passes a certain home in the morning, he yells out when some of the people are still sleeping. At least that was told to me in a pastoral visit recently, and I won't look in any given direction. But you see the point of this passage, that it isn't the friendship, but it was that importunity, that shameless insistence, that became, from the standpoint of the one who had a need, the basis or the catalyst, the thing that caused him to realize the provision of that need. And he arose and gave him as much as he needed. All right, any other illustrations from Scripture? Someone else had a hand raised. Yes, John, and then over to you, Ken. Good. All right, a very clear example from the Old Testament and then buttressed by a New Testament reference. You remember, for over 3 years, there had been no rain, the heavens had been shut up, and as one said, Elijah shut up the heavens and put the key in his pocket and then walked off. There shall be no dew nor rain, but according to my word. And then God said that there's going to be abundance of rain, and yet the prophet did not simply sit back and say, oh, well, there'll be rain. But he prayed, sought the face of God, and James then picks it up and says, Elijah was a man of like passions with us, and he prayed, and God then gave rain. Very good example from the Old Testament with that buttressing comment from the New Testament. All right, Ken? So here we have another example of a divine promise, an intimation of divine purpose, and rather than being the negation of the necessity of prayer, it forms the basis upon which we do pray. That's the point you're making from the passage. Good. All right? Yes. Arlene? All right. Christ himself, our blessed Lord himself, again, as one has said, subjected himself to the law of his own kingdom, which is, Psalm 2, ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. And Arlene has made reference to John 17, where the very things that our Lord was commissioned to do as the appointed mediator of sinners, he pleads with God for those things to come to pass. So even our Lord, and we see this particularly in the writings of Luke, is eminently a man of prayer. What he received as the perfect man, he received as we receive those things. He received them in the posture of dependentness. He received them as he asked them of his Father. And so supremely our Lord himself is the great example of prayerfulness and not a posture of presumption that because God had purposed and decreed something, it would automatically come to pass. Does someone else have a hand raised for the passage or principle from Scripture to bring to bear upon this? Yes, Dean?
Luke 18, the parable of the widow.
All right. All right. In Luke 18, we have a similar passage. The focal point of emphasis is a bit different, but the principle is nonetheless the same. Luke chapter 18, our Lord gives the example of a judge who has no common grace, no special grace, no common grace. He has no regard or fear of God, which anyone administering justice ought to have. And he has no sympathy or concern for human beings, which a judge ought to have. Verse 2 of Luke 18, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not regard man. And there's a widow who has been wronged. And so apparently, in an unofficial way, or whether sitting upon his bench, I do not know, but she plagued him with her request that he would interpose on behalf of someone who had wronged her. Avenge me of mine adversary. He would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I don't fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest she wear me out, or literally, lest she bruise me by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and shall not God avenge his elect? Those whom he loves with distinguishing and everlasting love, that cry to him day and night. But there is no promise that he will avenge them if they do not cry. Though they are his elect, he will avenge them as they cry to him day and night. Well, George, has that given you sufficient biblical perspective on that question? All right, now if we can just relate it to the more specific thing that you raised, what about the matter of asking for our daily bread with respect to our basic necessities of life? Well, what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer, I think, in part answers the question. If Jesus said, after this manner, pray ye, then it is the will of God that we should make as a matter of regular prayer the supply of our basic temporal needs. But now in doing so, what must be our attitude? Does God always supply the temporal needs of his people? Yes or no? Will a child of God ever be hungry? How do we know that? Yes, Ed? All right, those who did not bow the knee, and we know of some of those who were hidden in the cave, and they were fed a very meager fare, although they were fed something. Yes, Louise? Our Lord was hungry. We read that he fasted, which was a voluntary hunger. I don't know, do we know of any incident where it said that he was hungry not by voluntary fasting, though? I can't think of an incident in the Gospels. Can you think of one? Yes.
When he cursed the fig tree, he looked at the fruit of the tree. He looked at the fruit of the tree.
And there was none. All right. There's at least. All right. Good point, Pastor Clark has made. It says when he came to that fig tree, he was an hungered, and there was no fruit upon it. Now there may have been one next to it, but there's no record that there was one with some gleanings next to it. But certainly there are some incidents in Scripture. Can you think of some where we have no reason to believe it was through lack of industriousness or because of a chastisement for unconfessed sin that an eminent servant of God went hungry? Yes, Rich? All right, they had that poisoned food, and Elijah had to perform a miracle to make it edible. All right, someone else. Yes, Paul? All right. Lazarus and the rich man, Luke 16. Here is a clear example of someone who lived and died in abject poverty. He was a beggar. A beggar. Luke chapter 16. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen. Verse 20, a certain beggar named Lazarus was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Yea, even the dogs came and licked his sores, and it came to pass that the beggar died. And though the scripture does not say it, it could well be that he even died of hunger. Yes, Greg?
The illustration would be Apostle Paul.
All right.
Philippians chapter 4.
All right, Philippians chapter 4.
Verse 11.
All right, you want to read those verses for us, please?
Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how also to abound. In everything, and in all things, have I learned the secret, both to be filled and to be hungry, both to abound and to be in want. I can do all things through him that strengthens me. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he outlines the afflictions that he has endured as an apostle of Christ, he says, verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I was in the deep, often in journeyings, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils from my countrymen, in perils from the Gentiles, in perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in labor and travail, in watchings off, in hunger and thirst, in fastings, in cold and nakedness, and any sort of besides.
All right. Now here we have set in in a very clear succession of descriptions of his difficulties. There were fastings, yes. That would be voluntary relinquishment of the normal intake of food. But in addition to fasting, there was hunger and there was thirst. All right, now, if our Lord has taught us to pray for our daily bread, and if the scriptures tell us that God will supply all of our need, how do we reconcile this apparent discrepancy between what God actually does with some of his children as recorded in scripture and certainly in the subsequent history of the church and these general promises? Bob?
I think we have to bear our defense, that our soul is more important than our body. And sometimes we have to separate privations in order that our souls might be fed. We might have to go through hunger in order to see the Lord is caring for us in other ways.
Mm-hmm. All right. Any other purposes or reasons why this condition may exist? Yes, Charles? All right, the whole incident of Job, in which God is going to make it evident to principalities and powers, to Satan himself, that there is such a thing as serving God, not for the blessings he brings upon us, but cleaving to him for himself, submitting to dark and strange providences. All right, some other purposes. Yes, David? All right, God seeks to create a classroom or a showcase to display the sufficiency of his grace, 2 Corinthians 12, and also in that passage, by allowing Paul to feel the pressure of this physical affliction, he was keeping him, coming back to your principle, from the sin of pride, lest I should be exalted over much. There was given this messenger of Satan, this stake, this thorn in the flesh. So the principle that there is something more important in life than a full belly and a healthy body comes to the surface. Now, what does that say with regard to the general emphasis of the modern charismatic movement? What does it say? You tell me. Because if I get talking, I'm liable to start preaching, and I don't want to do that. What does it say? That God always wants you healthy and happy, the best clothes in your back, the best food in your belly, and all the rest. What does it say about that emphasis, Dean?
Basically, they're saying, as the title of the book, God wants you well. And for you to say that your will for me to be healed shows unbelief.
Yeah.
Because it's always the Lord's will for someone to be healed, to be happy,
yeah,
and with what.
Yeah, and it's a totally distorted view of what God's purpose in redemption really is. He's purposed to conform us to the image of his Son. And that work now is primarily a work in the renewal of what? The outer or the inner man, according to 2 Corinthians? The inner, not the outward. Though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is renewed day by day. And you see, their emphasis is, how can you be a good testimony to the world? You go around with a gimpy back, and you go around with wheezing lungs with asthma, and you go around with some other evident matter. What a poor testimony that is. How can that speak of the goodness of God and of the power of Christ's salvation? When you go around with God filling your teeth for you even, and all these wild claims, and they make those claims. Oh yeah, God fills the teeth. You don't need to go to the dentist and plunk out your $40. God will fill your teeth if you just have enough faith. I don't know how he drills them out, but he fills them. With the best of materials, the metallurgists can't figure out what it's made of. All kinds of wild claims. Well, see, when you go around just bouncing with health and verve and all the rest, then you're a wonderful testimony to the goodness of God. Well, what's wrong with that? Charles?
People are easy to glorify God. If you find easy to glorify God, everything is wonderful. Everything is easy.
Mm.
But if it's so easy to glorify a measure,
Yes, and what is part and parcel of the world's experience? Affliction. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. And remember the great teaching of 2 Corinthians 1. God who comforts us in all our affliction or tribulation. Why? In order that we may be able to comfort others by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So there is something more important than our being, quote, a good testimony by being the picture of the most healthy person under the sun. What about the person who, amidst all of the affliction? I saw something that moved me tremendously the other day. I received a periodical from the UK in which there's a testimony of a 28-year-old girl who's only about so tall, and she's strapped into what is really, it looks like a baby stroller, and she had spina bifida. And 2 years ago, she was brought to the knowledge of Christ. And she gives her testimony, thanking God that no one thought it their duty to let her die when she was born with spina bifida. And then she went on to say how grateful she was that she could speak of the goodness of God. 28-year-old girl, about so big. And you talk about God being glorified. And the triumph of grace in the midst of an unusually difficult circumstance, that magnifies the power of God's grace to put people's whole perspective into proper focus with regard to what is important in life. Yes, Pastor Nichols.
So, another thing about that mentality is that it has latent within it all of the everything that you need to become a Job's comforter. The people of God, when they go through suffering and affliction, when they're not the picture of health, because if the only reason that you suffer and are in want is because of some lack of faith and some sin on your part, and when you find out that the people of God are in these things, then you become a Job's comforter, and what you do is you come to the people of God, and then you accuse them.
Mm-hmm.
You play the part of the devil in seeking to accuse and to say there must be something hypocritical about you, there must be some secret wickedness with respect to you, otherwise this affliction wouldn't be upon you, otherwise this calamity wouldn't be upon you.
Mm.
You must not have faith, you must be lacking some basic thing, and God's evidently punishing you for some sin.
Yes.
And that's the flip side.
That's right. And furthermore, they would say, or if it's not some sin prior to the affliction, it's the unbelief you have shown in the face of that affliction. If only you'd believe hard enough, God would take it away. Yeah. Yes. Pastor Clark.
Actually, more cases where dying people were degraded and derided for the right. I know a person.
Yes. Could you all hear what Pastor Clark is saying? That were dying people were actually berated and derided upon their deathbeds. That the only reason they were there is because of their unbelief. If only they believed enough, the Lord would have raised them up. Well, we're going to get to that, God willing, in 2 weeks in Philippians 2 with Epaphroditus. And I don't want to shoot my wad now. But that's one of the most powerful passages, and I commend it to you for your careful meditation in the days ahead. He was sick up to the very point of death. And in the presence of an apostle, he didn't get well until he said the Lord mercied him. Paul uses a verbal form of the word mercy. He had to pray and supplicate like any ordinary Christian. The apostle Paul, who had raised the dead, couldn't help Epaphroditus. God let him come right to death's door. And then he didn't say, and then God delivered me from my unbelief so I could heal him. He said God mercied him. God sovereignly put forth his hand to raise him up. Yes, brother?
In light of what we're talking about, that God does let his people go in want, how do we interpret Psalm 34,
verses 9 and 10? I hope someone would raise that question, and I was surprised it hadn't come up till now. All right? Read those verses for us, all right?
Fear the Lord and do his things, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lion may grow weak and hungry.
All right. Here is the statement from the psalmist. Fear the Lord, that is, walk with that perspective in which God's smile is your greatest delight, his frown your greatest dread. Fear the Lord, his saints, for there is no lack, no want, no being shortchanged to those that fear him. Young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not lack any food, any money. No, shall not lack any good thing. Now there to me is the heart of what is said. Who determines what is the highest good for God's children? His children or God? Yes, you're a parent, are you not? Now, who determines the highest good for your children? Your children or you? Have you ever denied them what they thought was absolutely essential for their happiness, but you knew was not in their best interest? Have you? Many times, have we not? And in our folly, often as children, we ask God for that which we're absolutely convinced is essential for our good. 2 Corinthians 12. Paul said, "For this cause I sought the Lord three times," apparently referring to three intensive periods of prayer, probably prayer joined with fasting, because Paul said, "I cannot accomplish my ministry with this affliction. Lord, it is inconsistent with my good as a servant of Christ." And until God broke through with a differing perspective, Paul thought that good equaled deliverance from that thorn in the flesh. Then the Lord said, "No, my grace is sufficient. There is a higher good that you're ignorant of at this point, and that is keeping you in the humble posture in which alone I can use you. Therefore, I will withhold the good of healing in order to secure the good of your humility. My grace can take a physically weak man and make him powerful in the spirit, but I resist the proud. My grace will not work in a proud man. So I'd rather have you physically afflicted and humble, and in the midst of that weakness, my power will be shown, than physically virile and strong and proud, and thereby be unfit for my use." So any of these promises must be taken in the light of that broader context, that what is the good thing is ultimately determined not by our short-sightedness, but by God's perfect knowledge of what He is doing with us at any given stage of His unfolding purposes for our lives. That make sense? Yeah. All right, yes, Mr. Bischoff? Yes. And then he also said, and I thought someone would bring up this verse, "I have been young, I have been old, I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." Yes, Pastor Nichols.
I was going to say, there's a passage in the New Testament too, which while we're on the subject, and I think you ought to deal with, because it...
Maybe you ought to deal with it.
simply asking the question.
Okay, this is...
It's in Matthew chapter 6.
All right.
The entire passage that the Lord Jesus is dealing with, having your priorities straight, about the fact that you can't serve two masters, you can't serve God and riches. Then in verse 25, he brings that home to the whole subject of anxiety, not those things which will preserve your life, namely food to eat, something to drink, and clothes to wear. Mm-hmm. But in the midst of that, he gives a promise which seems to indicate that the normal pattern of the people of God will be that God will provide food for them and clothes for them and drink for them. Mm-hmm. Verse 25 and following.
Yes.
"Therefore I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Isn't the life more than the food, and the body than the raiment?" And then he gives a couple of illustrations of that. And then verse 30, he says, "But if God does so clothe the grass of the field which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Do not therefore be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to unto you. Do not therefore be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient unto today is the evil thereof. There seems to be a general promise. All these things, food, clothes, raiment, all these things will be added unto you.
Yes.
In the context of having your priorities straight and seeking first the kingdom.
Yes. So the point you're making is?
That there does seem to be a general promise, not just with respect to good things, which can be interpreted in various ways, but specifically with respect to food and clothing and drink.
Right. And it is what kind of a promise? I notice you keep using the word, all right, the adjective. It is a general promise. And the principle that I have found helpful, and this is not original with me, is that any general promise pertaining to the physical well-being or the supply of the physical needs of a Christian are conditioned by the principle of God's commitment and concern for the higher priorities of a person's development in grace. So that at any time the general promise may have what appears to be an exception in the life experience of the child of God. Now, in our ordinary prayers, what is to regulate our praying? The general promises of God. So we are warranted to pray, give us this day our daily bread. We are warranted to pray as our priorities are straight. Lord, you have promised, if I seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, these other things will be added. I need not be like my pagan neighbors who give their minds and energies totally to the seeking of things. There are higher concerns. There are concerns peculiar to me as a believer. And that should be our general pattern of prayer based upon the general promises. But then if God brings us into a situation where after more intense prayer with respect to those promises, and they seem to be unfulfilled, then we must recognize there is another set of principles that comes in. And we are called upon them to submit to God, sometimes utterly ignorant of what he's doing with us and what his purposes may be. And in those circumstances, our faith is tested and purified and brought to new levels of resignation to God. You see this with our Lord himself. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If there is any way for me to do your will and have an avoidance of this cup, Lord, if it be possible, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And that must always be the posture of our hearts. All right, just this last comment. Our time is gone. Yes, Louise? Yes. Good. Well, I hope that this has been helpful, and I hope you've been armed with some principles when the Lord brings you into difficult circumstances where his general promises seem to be contradicted by your experience, that you don't begin to doubt the validity of the promises, but recognize that there are these broader concerns. Thank you for asking that question, George. We got a long way from Jacob, but I hope we didn't get a long way from the concerns. Well, let's commit to God our thoughts and pray that he will seal his word to our hearts. Our Father, we are grateful for this hour that we have spent together wrestling with this very practical concern. We thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the sufficiency of Scripture. We thank you for the wholeness and the balance of Scripture. And our Father, we pray that we may understand your mind, that we may not, in looking at one dimension of truth, have a distorted view of yourself or of your ways with your children. Write upon our hearts the things we have considered today. Bring them to our remembrance when we most need them. Hear our prayer and continue with us in this morning of worship and praise and ministry. May your name continue to be praised among us. We ask through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.